turn, please, to the book of Exodus and chapter 19. The book of Exodus and chapter 19, and we're reading at verse number 3. Exodus 19 and verse number 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together, and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now down, please, to chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now over into the New Testament, to Ephesians, please, and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And finally to Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And we look to God to again bless to us the reading of his good word. Now, in our consideration of the dispensations thus far, we noted that in the dispensation of civil government, dispensation number 3, that in that dispensation we have the beginning of nations, recorded, we mentioned, in Genesis and chapter 10. That dispersion, of course, was the result of the sin of the people at the Tower of Babel. And we might just mention that Genesis 10 records the dispersion, the division into nations, but Genesis 11 gives us the reason. And because of the Tower of Babel, we know that God intervened, and so there was the beginning of the nations as men were dispersed in the earth. Now, in dispensation number 4, we noted that from the nations, God called out a man, Abram. And in that dispensation of promise, he gave to that man promises, a covenant with Abram. A covenant, an unconditional covenant, in which God said, I will. And he promised that from this man there would come a nation and a seed through which he would deal with the world and bring blessing to the world. We saw, however, that like the preceding dispensations, dispensation number 4 likewise ended in failure and in the need for divine intervention. And we noted that at the end of that particular dispensation, the promised seed, instead of being in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, they were actually found in bondage in the land of Egypt. And we know it took divine intervention, the Passover, to bring them out from the land of bondage. Now tonight we're going to briefly look at dispensation number 5 and dispensation number 6. And we did say in our introduction to the dispensations that we of course are at the moment at this point in the purpose of God in dispensation number 6. So tonight we're thinking number 1 about the dispensation of the law. Now we do well to just observe that in Galatians 3 and verse 17, we are told that the law was given 430 years after the promise made to Abraham. So when we come to the giving of the law, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 19, that came 430 years after the giving of the promise to Abram, as recorded in Genesis 12. A study of the chronology will indicate that that 430 years is, of course, to be understood literally. And observing that, you'll find, as we said last week, that the actual time of bondage in the land of Egypt was something like 210 years. Now, the dispensation of law. It began with the giving of the law in Exodus 19. And you'll notice from the chart that it concluded again with failure, with the rejection of the lawgiver. So basically then, we're just going to take a quick survey of this fifth dispensation. Now the first thing I want to just remind you of is the privilege associated with receiving the law. You know, I think we can at times lose sight of that. We, of course, would interpret the law. Our view of it would be coloured by the teaching of the New Testament. But we should not forget that there was a privilege granted to the Jewish people in being recipients of the Mosaic Law. In regard, for instance, to the giving of the law, the giving of the covenant. In Psalm 147, verse 19, verse 20 says this, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them." So that was a unique feature, a tremendous privilege given to the nation of Israel, that they should become recipients of the divine law. Again, you might recall in Romans chapter 9, as Paul is unfolding the privileges given to the Jewish people. In verse number 4, he specifically mentions the covenants and the giving of the law. And you know, if we had lived in apostolic times, we would find that every Jew, they appreciated the privilege given to them in being possessors of the Mosaic Law. As Paul considers, for instance, the position of the Jew in Romans chapter 2. He says, verse 7, "Thou restest in the law." Verse 20, "Thou hast the form of knowledge and truth in the law." And he says, verse 23, "Make us thy boast of the law." So the first little lesson we notice is this, that although our view of the law might be coloured by the teaching of the New Testament, there was a tremendous privilege given to that nation when the law was communicated to them. Again, we should just bear in mind that there was a glory associated with the law. In Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul will speak about the law being ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And thinking for a moment about the mediator, and the mediator was, of course, Moses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, even though Paul refers there to the law as a ministration of death, he still says this, "It was glorious." And he indicates, of course, that glory was reflected in the face of Moses when he came down from the mount. Then thinking of the fact the law was given not only in the hands of a mediator, but given to Moses through the administration of angels. In Acts 7, Stephen will say this, he reminded his hearers that the nation had received the law by the disposition of angels. And he does that in order to emphasize the tremendous majesty associated with the law. Then you remember yet again Hebrews 2:2. The writer refers to the law as the word spoken by angels. And he indicated that word stood firm, that every transgression of disobedience, it received a just reward. So we can think, number one, of the privilege And it was a privilege. This nation should be recipients of the Mosaic Law. The next thing I want you to think about for a moment are the precepts contained in the law. I guess we might say the basic requirements, moral requirements of the law. They were contained in the Ten Commandments, recorded Exodus 20 from verse 1 down to verse 17. But of course, the law was not limited actually to Ten Commandments. In fact, Scripture itself divides the precepts of the Mosaic Law into three groups. There is, first of all, we've said, the Ten Commandments, which concern basic morality and the righteous will of God. Secondly, there were judgments, and they're recorded from Exodus 21 down to chapter 23 and verse number 11. And they were laws that were concerning social and civil life. We might say the conduct of the Israelite, their conduct in relation to one another. But then thirdly, there were statutes and ordinances. And they're recorded from Exodus 23, verse 12, down to verse 33. Laws governing religious life. And just reviewing those precepts, you will notice that actually the law touched every area of their life. Their life morally, their life socially, and their life spiritually. And let's remind ourselves that when we come to think about the dispensation of grace and the word that is given to us, that that is no less inclusive, that the New Testament and the truth and teaching of the New Testament is intended to touch every department and area of our life. So we've got the privilege, we've got the precepts. Now the next thing I want you to think about is the principle inherent in the law. We did say when we were looking at the dispensation of promise that God entered into a covenant with Abraham. And it was, we said, an unconditional covenant. And we said that simply means this, that the fulfillment of the covenant, it depended upon the Lord alone. And I think we mentioned that in those opening verses, in Genesis chapter 12, some five times the Lord says, I will. He was making promises. It didn't depend on Abraham, an unconditional covenant as to what the Lord was going to do. But when we come to the dispensation of law, we discover that now another covenant is introduced. And the implementation of that covenant, it depended not just on the faithfulness of God to it, but it depended upon the faithfulness of the people. It was a covenant of works. Now we should remember that when we come to the giving of the law, that the law was given to a people who in type, we shall say, were already redeemed. That is, delivered from judgment through the blood of the Passover lamb. And the law was setting out a code of conduct that they had to adhere to if they wanted to be held, shall we say, as a special people unto the Lord. Now look at the verses we read in Exodus 19. At verse 3, the Lord says to Moses, "Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." And then we notice this, he reminds them of what they had seen. They had seen what the Lord had done unto the Egyptians. They're reminded of that. They had seen how that the Lord had borne them on eagle's wings. They're reminded of that. Now, in light of the blessings bestowed upon them, the Lord sought their obedience and their devotion. And so in verse number 5, we read this. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." They will be to God a people for his exclusive possession. Then he says, "a kingdom of priests, as to themselves a people with liberty to approach God." And then he says, "an holy nation, before men a people set apart unto the Lord." But the principle behind it was this: if you will obey my voice. So you'll get the idea, the Lord says, well, this is what you will be. He's making, in a sense, this promise. But he says, in order to be that, you must obey. Now, the response of the people, their answer, is recorded there, verse 8. "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And so from chapter 20 down, as we said, to 23, the basic requirements of the covenant are now set out. In chapter 24, the covenant is ratified. In verse 3, you'll notice, if you turn to that, we read, "Moses came and told the people," now notice this, "all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do." Next thing, verse number 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Then verses 5, 6, offerings are made, blood is sprinkled upon the altar, binding God to the covenant. But before the people were sprinkled with blood, binding them to the covenant, we're told in verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And again they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." So we notice this, they quickly responded in Exodus 19, "We'll do it." But when we come to Exodus 24, They are reminded, told what it requires. It's written down. It's read out to them. And still they say all that the Lord has said we will do. Now what happened? Well, they started off, we might say, with every advantage. They'd been brought out of Egypt. They had seen the hand of God active on their behalf. And we might say, surely there wouldn't be any doubt or any reservation about the wisdom of obeying the Lord. But what actually happened? Well, Stephen, in his address in Acts 7, he summarizes it like this, that having received the law by the disposition of angels, this is what he said, they had not kept it. In fact, you will remember, before even Moses had brought down the stones, written with the finger of God, containing the commandments, Exodus 32, they'd broken the very first commandment. As you remember, they were worshipping the golden calf. Again, we might say, after their wanderings in the wilderness, as they stood on the borders of the land of Canaan, in the book of Deuteronomy, the law was set out before them again. But what was the outcome? Well, the general trend of their history was, of course, downward. In the days of Samuel, for instance, they rejected the theocracy and they wanted a king like unto the nations. In the days of Rehoboam, the kingdom, well, that was divided. And although in subsequent years and subsequent reigns, God sent prophets calling them to repent. And although there were times, yes, of revival and return, eventually, as the chart indicates, Israel were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, Israel in the north. Judah in the south was carried off later into captivity. Memory serves me right, about 137 years later, carried off by the Babylonians. We know that in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, there was a remnant that returned. But where did the dispensation end? Well, remember how, after all of the prophets, last of all, God sent unto them his Son. And John will tell us in his gospel that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The dispensation of the law. Now, while we think about the failure, let's appreciate that there was absolutely nothing wrong with the law itself. Paul in Romans 7 verse 12 will tell us this, that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law was sacred, it came from God. The requirements of the law, they were just, they were righteous. And the object of the law, well, it was good. This do, and thou shalt live. The problem wasn't with the law in a sense. The problem was with men. And the fact, of course, that the children of Israel were unable to keep it. Paul in Romans 8 will say this, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The fact is, the law made demands, but it gave no power to fulfill them. And as far as what the law could and couldn't accomplish, the Apostle Paul summarizes it like this in Romans 3:20. He says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Then as to what the law did, he would say, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And instead, of course, of being a means of blessing, the law only served to expose sin and to condemn the sinner. The Apostle Paul, of course, will speak of the law as being our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the idea with that verse is simply this. As a schoolmaster, the law teaches us our need of Christ, and it closes men up to faith in Christ as being the only means of justification before God. You know, it's great to turn, in a sense, from the failure of the nation of Israel to think of the Lord Jesus. In Galatians 4, doesn't Paul say this of the Lord Jesus? Made of a woman, made under the law. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came to a nation with whom God was dealing on the basis of the law. And the Lord Jesus took upon himself the responsibilities of fulfilling the law. He did that in his life. And we are reminded, of course, that he fulfilled its requirements in his death. And now we can say that the believer, justified by faith in the Lord Jesus, that the believer is absolutely free from the demands and requirements of the law. Remember that on the cross, the Lord Jesus, he was made a curse. He bore the penalty the law required for sin. And the believer identified with Christ, identified with him in his death, he has borne the penalty on the believer's heart, on behalf of the believer. And Paul could say in Galatians 2, I, through the law, am dead to the law. But the dispensation then, number 5, began with the giving of the law, but it culminated with the rejection of the lawgiver. And once again, we might say God intervened. He intervened in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. raising him from the dead and giving him glory. So that's dispensation number 5. Now tonight we come to dispensation now number 6. The dispensation of grace. Now a number of features are unique about this 6th dispensation. One of them, of course, is this, that there is a man, the Lord Jesus, exalted in heaven. Another feature is the fact that there is a divine person, the Holy Spirit, on earth. And looking at the chart, you'll notice not only the Lord in heaven, but you'll observe that as far as Israel is concerned, that Israel as a nation are at the moment set aside, and God is visiting the nations to call out of them a people for his name. Now initially we just want to compare the two dispensations, law and grace. The two things are brought together, we might say, in John 1 verse 17, where we read this: the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now just think of those two statements for a moment. The law was given by Moses. He was, as we've seen, the medium through which the law was communicated or given. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice the change in language. It's not given now, but grace and truth came. And we might say the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the message, the one by whom grace came. The law, we've said, was actually graven on stones, suggestive of its character, hard, cold, inflexible. But grace and truth came in flesh and blood. Another difference between the two is this. We have seen in dispensation number 5 that righteousness, or God required righteous conduct from men if they were to have life. But in dispensation number 6, through the gospel of Christ, righteousness is offered to men as a gift, a righteousness imputed on the ground of faith in Christ. Now we just think very briefly of a number of things in connection with the dispensation of grace. First of all, we might think of salvation and the age of grace. We read that interesting little section in Titus and chapter 2. And from verse 11 down to verse 13, Paul speaks about the grace of God in regard to the past, the present, and actually the future. Verse 11 concerns a manifestation in the past. Mr. Darby renders the verse like this. He says, for the grace of God which carries with it salvation for all men has appeared. The idea with the verse is not that the grace of God has appeared to all men. Sadly, there are multitudes even today who are ignorant of divine grace. But rather, grace as manifest, bringing salvation within the scope and, shall we say, the reach of all men. Manifestation, verse 11. Verse 12, we got the instruction in the present, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is the ministry of God's grace, ongoing ministry in the day in which we live, teaching us, that's us believers. Teaching, the word primarily means to instruct, to train, or to discipline. It's a word that might be used of children training by way of discipline or teaching by experience. And what Paul is saying this, the grace of God teaching us through our experiences and through disciplining us, teaching us how to live. Things that we ought to deny, ungodliness, worldly lusts, positive things that we should pursue, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Manifestation in the past, instruction in the present, and then in verse number 13, verse 14, expectation as to the future. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. One person, incidentally, is in view, and if verse 13 describes his person, then verse 14 describes his work. Who gave himself for us. Think of the person, our great God and Saviour, who gave himself for us. And the outcome, and it's there in verse 14, that we might be a saved people, redeemed from all iniquity, a sanctified people, purified unto himself, and a serving people, zealous of good works. The age of grace and salvation. Second thing we must mention is, of course, the Holy Spirit and the age of grace. And a particular feature of this present dispensation is this, that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, permanently indwelt. Romans 8:9 says very clearly, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Basically, he is not saved. So all of this nonsense that there was about a second blessing and so on and so forth, forget about it. Every believer is indwelled by the Spirit of God. Now, of course, the prominent feature of the dispensation is, of course, the church and the age of grace. Dispensation, of course, is marked out on account of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as indicated at this point, and that marked the commencement, of course, of the formation of the church. Now, I haven't time to look at the relevant verses, but we picked up a little section in Ephesians chapter 3, in which Paul indicates that the church was not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. He speaks actually of the church in that chapter in regard to the eternal counsels of God. He refers to it, verse 3, as the mystery, and then in verse number 4, as the mystery of Christ. As to what that mystery is, well, it comes in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that is, with Jews, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And while we won't develop it, Paul says, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Verse number 9, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Now Paul is indicating that the church has a unique place in the eternal counsels of God. In light of that, we should just mention, it is not a continuation of Israel in regard to spiritual privileges. Neither is it a replacement for Israel in respect of divine purpose. The church is something that was totally new. Spoken of course, as being the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And as a body, we would say this, a living organism composed of Jews and Gentiles, vitally linked to Christ, the risen head in heaven. And although we'll not expand it, the first reference to the church, it comes, of course, Matthew 16, when the Lord said, I will build my church. We would say the reference is to the mystical church embracing every believer. Then in Matthew 18, verse 17, we have the next reference to the church. And there is a reference to the church in its local character. Now, just to conclude, what about the culmination of the age of grace? Well, we have seen that every dispensation thus far has ended in failure. And sadly, this dispensation is going to be no different. When we come to Revelation 2 and 3, we have, you remember, the letters to the seven churches. Begins with the letter to Ephesus, who, you remember, had left their first love. It ends with Laodicea, a church that is described as being lukewarm. Now, while it would not have been appreciated by those to whom John was writing, from our standpoint, we can now look back and see, well, in those letters to the seven churches, there is a development, actually, of the prophetic course of the church through the ages. But having said that, I just want to notice that, actually, the seven letters are divided into two little groups. Then the first three letters, the call to hear what the Spirit says, is followed by the promise to the overcomer. In the last four letters, the promise to the overcomer, it precedes the call to hear. And incidentally, in all of those last four letters, Revelation 2 and 3, there's a reference to the coming of the Lord. There is a letter to Thyatira, troubled, you'll remember, with Jezebel. And a letter we might easily link up with the Church of Rome. There was Sardis, the church of a dead profession, a letter we might easily link up to something of the condition that's evident within Christendom today. There was Philadelphia, a church with a little strength, seeking to hold fast. There was Laodicea, rich, yet lukewarm. You know, to that we could add what Paul says to Timothy 3. Last days, a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Jude 3, grace of God, turning it into lasciviousness. And they are conditions, sadly, that are evident today. A failure in regard to testimony. And of course, it will culminate with a divine intervention, the coming of the Lord into the air to take his own out of this scene. You know, it's interesting, and with this I will conclude. In John chapter 14, the Lord said this, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter. That, of course, he did. And that's been fulfilled. He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. I will. And that's being fulfilled now. And then in John 14, he said, I will come again. One has been fulfilled. One is being fulfilled. We can have no doubt that the third one will be fulfilled too. Are we living in anticipation of the Lord's return? Mindful that following the return, we shall be taken up into the Father's house and, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. Might we have an appreciation of the dispensations and the position that we're in, a unique era, but with the privilege of this era, unique responsibilities. Shall we pray?